Hear now the word of the living God, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to live not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, these words are your words, and we beg now that you would come by your Holy Spirit, and that, Lord Jesus, you would wield this, your sharp, double, two-edged sword to come and to defend us as your little lambs. Lord, to drive away the unbelief and the doubt that would settle upon our hearts. That you would deliver us, O Lord, from the temptations and the sins that would entangle us. And Lord God, if there be any in this place who are apart from Christ, Lord, you would open their eyes and their hearts to believe in Jesus. Lord Jesus, we beg that you would come and walk in our midst, and that you would give us grace, that we would walk with you and be close to you as your little children. We thank you for this rich portion of Scripture. We pray that you would press the marvelous encouragements that you have revealed to the end that we would trust you and love you and follow you, no matter what it costs us. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We have in our text today in verses 29 and 30, and we'll read again verses 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's our text today, verses 29 and 30. And we have in these verses another glorious truth that is given to us by our gracious God to encourage us as God's people to love and serve our God no matter what we face, no matter what difficulties or heartaches. Now, last Lord's Day, we saw that not only does the Holy Spirit pray for us, we might be tempted sometimes to think, why is this happening to me? Have you ever said this? Why is this happening to me? Well, we have a God who gives us the privilege to walk with him. Our Lord Jesus has given us the privilege to be children. We see there in verse 15 that we have received the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, or Papa, Father. That God is our Father. He's like a daddy. Not an irreverent term, but showing the closeness of the relationship that we have to the living God in Christ Jesus the Lord. And our great God has given to us the privilege to not only be glorified with Christ, but also to suffer with him. Now, I confess to you several weeks ago when we were looking at these verses, I'm a weenie. I don't like to suffer. But the Christian is called upon not only to look forward into glory now with the blessings that are ours, but also to understand that God has sent us on a mission. And in this fallen world, to identify with Jesus Christ will involve suffering. It will involve saying no to sin, saying no to the pleasures that are illicit. And that God's not against pleasure, but he's calling us to stand against illicit pleasure. Pleasures that he says it's not your time to have, or not in the way that he says to have. It's a call upon us to live in a fallen world, understanding that Jesus has come to take this world back for the living God. And so, as those who love Jesus and stand for him and his kingdom, we have the privilege to not only enjoy the peace and the blessing and the joy of knowing our great God, but also suffering for Him. Turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, and we want to see several passages of Scripture that remind us about the place of suffering in the life of the Christian. We see in verse 18 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. For Christ also suffered for you, leaving you a what? An example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul." The Christian life is one in which we suffer. Look over in chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we read in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept or protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Turn with me over to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. I mean, the Bible is just full of this. God giving instructions to his people. Philippians, chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul was in prison. Can anything good come out of being put in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul said in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more boldness or courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also do it from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In other words, Paul says, I know you're praying for me. God's at work. My imprisonment is being used of God as part of his plan, and he's using this to further the gospel. The whole Praetorian Guard, the elite guard of Caesar, has heard the gospel. Every time those guards would change watch, Paul would have a new congregation to preach the gospel to. You see, he could have sat in prison and said, "Oh, well, I guess all is
all is lost, and walked up here in prison.
He could have been a healer in prison. Or he could be a man who said, well, this isn't what I had planned, but it's what God has planned, and He in His providence has put me here in Caesar's prison, and I'm going to make good use of it. And so he rejoiced, just like he did in the prison that night, singing praises to God with Silas, even past midnight. You remember there in Acts 16 how they had been beaten and put in the stocks, and what were they doing? Rejoicing. Or they could have been like the apostles in Acts chapter 5, when they were beaten and released, they went back rejoicing to their brethren, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for His name. Or they could have moaned and whined and said, oh well. You see, Romans 8 is a call for us to live the Christian life with confidence and with joy and with holy boldness. And so, look on down in verse 27 of Philippians 1. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but to what? But to suffer for His sake. It's not only been granted to you, a gift, to believe in Jesus, but it's been granted to you to have the privilege of doing what? To suffer for His name's sake. And so all through the Scriptures, God tells us that we're going to struggle. We're going to have struggles and sins. And Romans 8 tells us how we ought to view them, face them, and press on using them to serve our great God. Now today we come in this argument showing that even in the face of sufferings, the child of God who belongs to Jesus has the privilege of walking with God and can continue to do so as we're reminded of the chain of God's love. There's a chain or a rope that holds on to us. And this chain stretches from eternity past to eternity future. And God says, now I want you to think about this chain when you're facing difficulties. What is going to give you the ability to survive? What's going to give you the strength to hang in there? Because all of us as Christians at times feel very discouraged and tired and weary. We get tired of living in a fallen world. We get tired of struggling with our own sins. I mean, that's bad enough. I don't have to look any further than the mirror to get discouraged and tired and weary of just my own inconsistencies and my own sin. And then you add to that the sins of others and the shortcomings and failures of others, people that we love, people that we know, struggles at work. And then you add on to that the mess our nation is in, the other nations of the world. I mean, what in the world is going to keep us from just being sucked under the river of despair and of rebellion against the living God and just carried away to destruction? And that's what Romans 8 answers. Our hope, our life is in Jesus Christ. We're a people who have been forgiven of our sins, and He masters these arguments one after another, the Holy Spirit pressing as a master teacher these precious truths, pressing them upon our hearts, saying, here is your strength for living. Here is your strength for pressing on. It's found in Jesus and who He is and what He's doing to you, in you, for you, in this fallen world. And we come now here in verses 29 and 30 to God describing a chain that God has chained Himself to His people with. It's the chain of God's love. And so, what is this chain? Now, you know, a chain is only as strong as its what? Weakest link. And so, what is this chain of God's love made out of? We see that this chain, these links of this chain, are glorious indeed. And so that's the first thing that we want to look at. We want to examine the links in this chain. And then secondly, this morning, we're going to speak briefly about the implications. What difference does this make, helping us to hang in there in times of difficulty? So let's look first of all at the links in this chain of God's eternal love. Now I want you to notice, first of all, the time frame of these links. As we consider these links, God's eternal love. This chain, we're going to come back and talk more about this in a little bit, but this chain takes us from eternity past, and you see that the last thing there in verse 28, according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined. How many people were around when God predestined and before that foreknew His people? Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. When did God foreknow His people? When did He predestine His people to belong to Him in Christ? When did God do this? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll start reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before. He chose us before what? The foundation of the world. Before God spoke the world into being, God did something to love you, Christian. He chose you in His Son before He even created the world. And then I want you to look back in Romans chapter 8 at verse 30. And I want you to see the links in this chain. Look at verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, how many people in here have been glorified? None, in actuality. But in the plan of God, God has planned to take you from eternity past, before the foundation of the world was laid, He foreknew His people, and He's going to take those people, these He predestined, these He called, these He justified, these He glorified. And what does it mean to be glorified? We're going to look in greater detail, but just to get so you have a little bird's eye view now of where we're going, this chain of God's love takes people from eternity past, before the world was even created, and it takes people to glorification. And where are people glorified? Up in heaven. When you are completely delivered from sin and death and sickness and struggles and temptations and all of the things that are not right in this world, being separated from loved ones, having broken relationships, having sorrows and heartaches, having struggles with sin, getting sick, growing old, dying, all of that's going to be gone. We'll never struggle with sinning against God ever again or any of the consequences of living in a fallen world. God will take us to glory, and we'll be glorified. And that will happen only when we die and when Jesus comes again in glory to bring it to full fruition. So when you die, if you die before Jesus comes, He takes your souls to glory. And your body awaits the great resurrection day, and on that great day, Jesus will raise the bodies up and reunite them with your soul and will enjoy the fullness of glorification on that day. Now that's this chain that God talks about. And all of these links are powerful links. There are no weak links in this chain because God is the author and the maker of this chain. I want you to notice who's doing all of these things. Look at verse 28. According to His purpose for whom He, who's the He? God. Whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom He, the Father, predestined, these He, the Father also called, in whom He, the Father called, these He, the Father also justified, in whom He, the Father justified, these He, the Father also glorified. I want you to see all of the references to He, to God, in these two verses. How many times does the word He occur? Over and over and over. God is the one who's made this change. And it's a powerful change. And so, Christian, you are now, or you will, before this life is over, face heartaches and difficulties. And what's going to sustain you in the midst of those? One of the things is the reality and the consciousness of what God has, is, and will do for me, to me, in me, and through me in Christ Jesus. The chain of God's love, of His eternal love, is a powerful, powerful bulwark to keep us, to hold on to us in the midst of all of the storms of life. Now let's look at the lengths of this chain. For whom He foreknew. Now there are two ways this word foreknew is used in the Bible. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26. One of the ways is to know something beforehand. And the Bible uses this term foreknow sometimes in the Bible that way. Acts 26, verse 5. And here the Apostle Paul is speaking before King Agrippa, and he says in verse 5, look at verse 4, "So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time." And there in verse 5 is your word foreknow. "Since they foreknew me." They've known about me beforehand, a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. You see the same thing over in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. You can turn there, 2 Peter chapter 3. And here is your term. Sometimes in the Bible, it uses this term, foreknow, to say this is something that you have intellectual understanding about from previous time. You know it beforehand. Okay? And here's another reference to that. 2 Peter 3, verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfast." He said, this is something I've told you before. You know this from previous teaching from my mouth, Peter says. You know this beforehand. But that's not the only way this term foreknew is used in the Bible. The term know is used not only to describe something that you have intellectual understanding about, but in the Scriptures, the term know is used in a very wonderful way. For the child of God, for God to know us, is more than Him just having intellectual understanding of our being. For example, in Psalm 1, verse 6. It says here, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The term know here is contrasted with what God does to the wicked. God showers His wrath upon the wicked. He knows the wicked, but He doesn't know the wicked like He knows the righteous. You see, the term know here is used really as a synonym for love. For the Lord loves the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here, the wrath of God is contrasted with His knowing His children. It's more than just cognition. He loves them in contrast to the wicked. You see this same term used over in Genesis chapter 4, the Hebrew word yada, to know. And we see in Genesis chapter 4, in verse 1, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. For Adam to know Eve was more than just to intellectually understand, this is my wife. But here it's used as a term describing the most intimate of relationships. Adam loved his wife Eve. And so over and over in the Old Testament, in Genesis 18, God said to Abraham, for I have known him in order that he may command his household after him to keep the way of the Lord and to walk in the statutes of God. That's what the Lord Jesus said to Abraham as he was considering, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do down in Sodom? Because one of Abraham's kin people live in Sodom. I have loved Abraham, and therefore I will reveal this to him. The book of Exodus, chapter 2, we have a passage of Scripture that describes how God knew his people. In verse 25, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew them. It wasn't that he just intellectually said, oh yeah, there's my people. But his heart went out to his people who were in bondage in Egypt. Over and over in the Scriptures, we have this language. Jeremiah chapter 1. Yes, God knows all things beforehand, but we see that this is much richer than just having foresight. In Jeremiah chapter 1, in verse 4, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. What's God saying to Jeremiah? Before I formed you in the womb, I loved you. I knew you. Matthew chapter 7. And here's a passage where it can mean nothing other than love. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus knows all things. How can he say, I never knew you? He's not talking about he didn't have intellectual understanding of what they are. He's just said, I do know everything there is to know about you. I do know that you've performed all of these religious acts, but I know that you do not love me from the heart. I never loved you. The world does not know us. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Here's another place where the term know means not just intellectual knowledge, but it's a synonym for love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not what? Doesn't know us. Does that mean the world doesn't understand we're Christians? They don't have intellectual. They understand we're Christians, but they don't know us. They don't love us. Why? Because it did not know him. Didn't have a love for Jesus. And if they don't love Jesus, what do you think they're going to do with his followers? Because now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And so in this passage of Romans chapter 8, if this chain of God's love was that God looked ahead and he said, well, now I know that Henry is going to choose me, and so therefore on that basis I'll choose Henry. What kind of link is that? Well, let's look. What is the state of man left to himself apart from the grace of God? If our standing with God depends upon what we do, what kind of confidence does that give you? All right, turn with me and let's just go through a few passages in the Bible that describe what man is apart from the grace of God. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. In the days of Noah, what was the assessment of God about the condition of fallen mankind? Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Where does that put us? If this chain of God's love, the first link in it, is God looking ahead and seeing that we're going to do something, and on that basis God says, okay, well, because Henry chose me, I'll choose him. Where does that put us if the only intent of my heart is only evil continually? I'm in big trouble. How about Genesis chapter 8, verse 21? And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to him, Self, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. The intent, even the motives of his heart, is evil from his youth. What about over in the book of Psalms? Psalm 51, verse 3. Psalm 51, verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David says, I've been a sinner a long time. I've struggled with sin ever since my mama conceived me. Ever since my mama conceived me, I've struggled with sin. And so, Psalm 58, verses 3 and 4. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear. How about you? What do you have to work at? Do you have to work at being ugly, or do you have to work at being good? Maybe you're different from me. I don't have to work at being ugly. I don't have to work at speaking ugly words, being mean. Why? Because I inherited that nature from Adam. And praise God, Jesus, He has the power to change our hearts. He has the power to change our natures. But that's our hope. Not that we have changed ourselves, but that God from eternity past set His love upon sinners. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. What does God say is our condition? This term for new isn't that God looked ahead and saw that Henry would choose Jesus, and then on that basis He chose me. If that's how it worked, there would be no Christians. Because what is the state of fallen man? Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were, now does your Bible say you were bad off sick? You know, if a man's sick, he can crawl to the hospital. You know, he can get out and flag somebody down. You may be lying beside the road, sick. You're bad off sick, but you can still wiggle a little bit, you know, and you're driving by and you see my hand. And all I can do, I'm there beside the road. I've been crawling to the hospital. Can't crawl anymore, and I'm wiggling my hand. Help me, help me. See, a sick man can holler for help. Help me. I can't crawl anymore. You just got to help me. I'm worse off than just being sick, folks. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do? How far can a dead man crawl? Can a dead man get up and help himself? Can a dead man get up and take the medicine that he needs? Dead's dead. You can do nothing. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so salvation does not depend in the mind of God upon Him looking ahead and seeing something that I would do from the future, and then Him determining to set His love upon me on the basis of that. Because Scripture says, I'm dead. How many good choices does a dead man make? And unless you live in certain places, dead men don't vote. Most of the time, dead people don't vote. That's supposed to be a joke. Dead people don't vote. You see, if God doesn't save sinners, what hope do we have? Turn with me to 2 Timothy. Not only do we have passages of Scripture that describe the state of mankind, but we have passages that explicitly tell us that the choice of God setting His love upon His people was not conditioned on anything we would do. Not only do we have these passages, and we could multiply them many-fold, but look with me now at 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 9. And to get the context, verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. And therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works." Now I want you to look at verse 9. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." God didn't look ahead and see us doing something good and then say, okay, now on the basis of that, I'll do something good for you. Praise God, our salvation does not rest upon such a thing, because if it does, if you're honest, you have no hope. But those who have experienced the amazing grace of God, what does our hope rest upon? It rests upon a God who has done it all. It rests upon a God who from eternity past set His love upon us, who loved us beforehand. This is the message of the gospel. Our hope does not rest upon our faith or a decision or our perseverance or our good works or any other acts of religion, even the things that God has commanded us to do. And all of those things I've mentioned, He's commanded us to do. But what does our hope rest on? It rests upon what God has done. The message of the gospel is not that man can save himself. That's the message of the Tower of Babel. That's the ploy of Satan in the Garden of Eden. It's the message that has captured our country for well over 150 years. But the message of the Bible is that God saves sinners. That there's a people that He has set His love upon beforehand. And those that He set His love upon, these He has predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now we're going to stop here today, but let me ask you two questions. And we're going to pick it up next week where we left it off. Let's think quickly about what difference does this make. Do you see, do you apprehend this chain? Now, do you know what it means to apprehend? If somebody breaks the law and the sheriff goes out after you to apprehend the criminal, to understand it, and not just to understand it out here, but to take it home into your heart and life, to understand, to have a renewed sense of awe and wonder at the amazing love of God. Are you tired and weary here today? There's a powerful chain that God has bound you to Himself with. It's a chain that stretches from eternity past that is based upon just the mercy and good pleasure of God and not your own performance. What a liberating truth that is. If you think that your standing with God depends upon something that you do and your own performance, if you understand yourself rightly and God rightly, you will be driven to despair. For you'll understand you can't be quite good enough, if you're honest. That was Martin Luther's experience. In Roman Catholicism, he tried and tried to get right with God. And finally, God opened in His marvelous grace His eyes to that passage quoted in the book of Galatians from Habakkuk chapter 2, "The just shall live by faith." And Martin Luther came to realize, it's what Jesus has done for me. And he rested in the work of Jesus Christ. May God give you renewed joy to rest in the love of Jesus, to know His powerful, eternal love. Secondly, I want you to understand, is there anything certain besides taxes and death in this world? I mean, you know, it's tax season is looming. You know, April 15th's coming up. Is there anything certain in this world besides taxes and death? Praise God. The day's going to come when you won't pay taxes anymore. It may not be in this life. And the day will come when even the enemy of death is destroyed. For the people of God, death itself will be cast into the lake of fire and be no more. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus will destroy the last enemy, and the last enemy that He will destroy is death. There's coming a day when death will be no more. But the love of God will never end. Are you discouraged? Is there something you want so bad you can taste it, but you don't have it? What's going to give you contentment in life? If it's anything other than the love of God in Christ Jesus, I promise you, you will be let down. Fix your hope upon Jesus. That's the chain of God's love. That's what it does for you. It gives you a foundation. It gives you stability to weather all of the storms of life. Are you here apart from Christ? What can you do to save yourself? Nothing. But there's a God who saves sinners. And He calls. He calls you this day. The Lord Jesus at that time said, "I praise Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in Thy sight. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Come unto Me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." That's what Jesus says. The chain of God's eternal love. What a powerful, marvelous truth. And may God fasten that chain upon your mind and your heart to give you strength to live this side of heaven. Let's pray.